Well, again this week we're going to be looking at oaths and vows. Last week we began a study on the nature of oaths and vows, and we began this study because I wanted to show you that God has commanded us to use oaths and vows on very important occasions in life, and most particularly in times of public worship, so that it can be said that a whole worship service is simply a liturgy of oaths and vows. It is the context, the heart, and the soul of the worship service when we swear to the Lord to be faithful to Him in all that we do. So we looked at those places in Scripture, particularly where God commanded us to make oaths and vows. We looked at those passages that people often quote from Jesus and James, objecting to the nature of vows. And we saw that they didn't forbid vows. They just forbid us to take oaths and vows irrationally in everyday conversation. We saw that only three parties can impose oaths and vows on us. Oaths and vows are things you just don't recklessly make, and anyone who takes a notion to cannot require an oath or a vow from other people. We saw that only heads of families, rulers in the church, and rulers in the state have the authority from God to impose on us just and righteous vows and oaths. Then also, we saw last week that political institutions, the civil magistrate, most particularly in the federal government of the United States, is both based upon four oaths. We saw that the word federal comes from a Latin word meaning covenant. Our founding fathers understood that the government of the United States is based upon four covenants that heads of state as well as citizens make with reference to God. First, the elected officials take an oath before God that they will bow before his supremacy and obey and enforce his laws and no other law. Secondly, they take an oath before God with reference to the people that they will protect the people in terms of God's righteous law. Thirdly, the people take an oath before God that they will respect the powers that be, that they will obey the laws and submit to them as long as those powers are faithful to their oaths. And fourthly, the citizens take a vow to Almighty God that they will be faithful to Him, faithful in everything they do. And when any party disregards any of these oaths, liberty and justice for all become empty. Now, what I want us to begin talking about today, simply to tie up the loose ends from last week, is to talk about the purpose of oaths and vows. Why does God command us to take oaths? Why does He command fathers, elders, civil magistrates to impose righteous laws upon His people? Why does He say that people who take righteous oaths are not to try and squirm out of them? And what is their purpose, most particularly in times of worship? Well, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy 25. This is a great passage of Scripture to understand worship, the sacraments, and the various other means of grace in connection to vows and oaths. I'm going to read verses 16 through 19 from Deuteronomy 25. This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. You have today declared or sworn the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His ordinances, and listen to His voice. The Lord has today declared or sworn you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all of His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made for praise, fame, and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God, as he has spoken. Now here you have the importance of vows and oaths in the worship of God. It says, as you confess your faith to God in worship, as you swear allegiance to God, make vows to be his faithful servant in worship, you are not only binding yourself up with even stronger constraints and motivations to be faithful in what you believe and to be faithful in what you do, but you're also at that very moment publicly declaring yourself to be the Lord's person, the Lord's man, the Lord's woman, the Lord's young person, the Lord's family. And when from the heart, by means of oaths and vows, you swear yourself to be God's person, God himself swears to you that you are his child, that he is your father, and that he will fulfill all of his promises of the covenant in your life. Notice the parallel in verse 17. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, and his ordinances, and listen to his voice. Verse 18, the Lord has today declared you to be his people, a treasured possession, as he promised you. You see, as you declare yourself to be the Lord's by oaths and vows, then everything else you do in the worship of God, God uses that to strengthen your faith, to reinforce your faith and to encourage you, reassuring you that at the deepest levels of your heart, you are his child and he is your father, and that he will cause all of his promises to come true in your life. Not one of them will fall to the ground unfulfilled. That is the nature of all means of grace. And the means of grace are all the ordinances of God by which he pours more and more of his saving and powerful effects of Christ's redemptive work into your lives. And if we are to be saved from the wrath of God, we must not only repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, but throughout all of our lives, we must diligently take advantage of those means of grace, such as Bible reading and prayer and worship and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because it is by means of these instruments that God has instituted, that God pours his saving grace into our lives and brings more of the blessings and the effects of the redemptive work of Christ into our lives. There's a verse in 1 Peter that says, "And now baptism keeps on saving us." It's not because there was anything magic about the water of baptism, but God keeps saving his people through these means of grace, through prayer, through the sacraments, through the reading and preaching of the Word of God, and through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and even through the taking up of collections, through the taking of oaths and vows in the worship of God, through all of these ordinances of God. So what is an ordinance? It says here to be diligent to keep the ordinances of God. A larger catechism says that all of the ordinances of God are means of grace that strengthen our faith and bring the power of Christ's redemptive work into our lives. So what is an ordinance? An ordinance is a divinely instituted method in which God is to be worshipped, which is revealed in the Bible, and which is coupled with divine promise that God will be present as we use these ordinances. It is important that you understand that word. An ordinance is something God himself has instituted for his own worship, which ordinances are revealed in the Bible. And these divinely instituted ordinances that God has commanded in worship, he has coupled with them a promise that he will come and meet you and bless your heart as you use these ordinances in the worship of him. Let me use a verse in the Bible that explains it better than I could ever say it. It's from Exodus. Exodus 20:24, you have the definition of an ordinance. It is anything God has commanded you to do in worship, coupled with a promise that God will come and meet with you and bless you and have fellowship with you as you use those ordinances in worship. Exodus 20:24. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice it on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. In the worship of God, God has caused his name to be remembered in the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, so that when you submit to it in faith, God says to you, I come to you and I bless you when you sing his praises and when you take oaths and vows. Because oaths and vows commanded by God to be used in the worship service are ordinances. And as ordinances, God makes us a promise that when you devote yourself to the Lord and you swear to be faithful to God and you take oaths such as membership and the like, these are all means of grace. These are instruments. These are channels through which God's power and God's love and God's grace flow from him into our lives. And so, beloved, do you see how vitally important vows of church membership are to your life? There are people in the Silicon Valley who just flip from one church to another. They never join a church. They flip from one church to another until their curiosity leads them somewhere else, or they join churches like RHC, and then they choose to leave for the most ridiculous reasons, like they prefer more lively music, or they want a church to be more fun for the kids, or they wanted to find a church 10 minutes closer to their home. They never truly took their vows seriously. Some will visit us for long periods of time until they get bored and they want their ears tickled with something more fuzzy, so they move on. And there's no real stability in their life. And why is it that there is no real stability in their lives? It is because they are cutting themselves off from the ordinances of God, from the means of grace. Maybe you're one of those. Maybe not a flitterer, but you've just put off joining the church. I'm here to tell you that joining the church is essential to the Christian life. Because when you join the church, what do? You take vows in the worship of God. You swear to support the church in its worship and its work to the best of your ability. You swear with the Holy Spirit's help to be a faithful follower of Christ. You swear to submit to the discipline and government of the church and strive for its purity and its peace. You say, I swear to do these things. And as you swear to them in the worship of God, they become to you means of grace and add stability to your life. We saw last week that vows and oaths add stability to marriage. I mean, where would marriage be if they were merely based on feelings? Beloved, that's why Hollywood is in such a mess today. And let's face it, beloved, our feelings of love and care for our spouses are not always there. So do you just call it quits at that point? No. We took a vow to care for one another through thick and thin till death do us part. There is a stability to marriage because of the oaths and vows that we have taken before God. And at an even deeper level, oaths and vows are those things in the worship of God, when you take them and stick by them and you are faithful to them, that God says, I'll come and I'll meet with you and I'll fellowship with you and I will bless your life and I will strengthen your life. And if you're here today and you're not a member of any church, I encourage you to join a Bible-believing church that has the marks of a church. In other words, where the preaching and teaching of the Word of God is central, where the sacraments are faithfully administered, and where church discipline is faithfully practiced, because you need the stability that comes by the means of grace. Not only like preaching and the sacraments, but like oaths and vows, such as the vows of church membership can bring into your life. They are all real means of grace. Let me add a concern I have for several of you, my friends. I'm concerned about how many of you members of RHC take your vows of membership seriously. When you are regularly late to worship, or you have very wimpy reasons why you don't attend, God has promised that He will meet with you here each and every Sunday. Do you understand that? How is it that you can be late Sunday after Sunday to meet with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all that exists, the one who sacrificed so much to save you from your sins and has given you a new life in Him? I've said this before. This should be the most important day of your week. Here is where God arms you and prepares you and strengthens you to face your daily trials in victory. Here's where God prepares you to march against the gates of hell and build His kingdom for His glory. There are very, very few excuses you can give to God for being late to sit in His presence or to be absent at all. Beloved, I beseech you to take seriously being at church even early so you can prepare your hearts and minds to meet with Almighty God. If you are consistently late or absent, I have to wonder how important is congregational worship and you meeting with God. Begin to prepare yourself and your family earlier if it needs to be. Even if you get out of bed, you don't get out of bed until 10 a.m., my friends, that still gives you 4 hours to get here to church, at least on time. Ask yourself, how seriously do you take meeting with our great God? We not only are oaths and vows means of grace, but they're also confessions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we say the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed? Why do we have a time in our worship of God where we confess our faith? When you do a study of this idea of confessing your faith before God and before witnesses, that confession always has the nature of an oath and a vow. So that when you say the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or recite God's law to confess your faith, it has several purposes. One is to continue to refresh our memory and to educate us further in the Word of God, to engrave a little more deeply what we believe upon our conscience. But it is also a time in which you swear before God to be faithful. Many times before we recite one of the creeds, I say, let us confess our faith in the living God. And recently I've added, let us rededicate ourselves to Him. Because confessing the faith is not simply a time to rehearse what we believe. It is a time in which you consciously swear to God that you will live in a way that is consistent to what you are about to confess. An oath and vow is a confession of faith. When you go into a courtroom and you swear to tell the truth and the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God, you have just made a confession of faith. And that's why it wasn't until way into the 1800s when an atheist was not allowed to swear as a witness in a courtroom in this country, because an atheist couldn't make a confession of faith to God. And I believe it should still be that way today. And how is it that you are confessing your faith every time you take an oath or a vow? You profess faith in Christ when you take your church membership vows. Why is it? Well, again, what is an oath? An oath is when you call God to witness the truthfulness or the falsehood of your word. When you say, God, I swear that what I say is true, and if it is not true, there will be judgment. When you take a vow, you are promising God, not the preacher, not the elders, not the members, but you are promising God Himself that you will be faithful in reference to whatever you promise at the moment. Now, when you take an oath or a vow, what are you saying? You're saying, first of all, I confess my faith on the omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence of God. I confess that God is as he has revealed himself in the Bible, and I am fully accountable to this God, and besides him, there is no other. You see, whenever you take an oath or a vow, you have to assume that God is there. When Stephen and Rebekah took those vows today on behalf of Hosea, God was here. And you have to realize that, beloved. I mean, you're calling God to witness. So you are presupposing the omnipresence of God. God is in this place right now. He hears me make this promise. He hears me make this oath as I call down his judgment upon me if I fail to in faithfulness to him. You are presupposing the omniscience of God. You're supposing God knows everything, understands everything, and you certainly are presupposing the power of God, that God has the power to act with reference to you, that if you are faithful to him, he has the power to bless you. And if you're not faithful to him, he has the power to curse you, but you are presupposing the omnipotence of God. You're also presupposing his sovereignty, that God is the sovereign Lord to whom I am accountable for every word that comes out of my mouth, every action, every gesture, every motive, every goal of my life. And you are also presupposing that God is a God of infallible, absolute justice, that he will always bless faithfulness and curse unfaithfulness. So you see, whenever you take a vow, it is a confession of faith in the living God. You are saying that God has revealed himself in the scriptures, and I confess that God is my God whose name I take in this oath that I swear. So every time you swear an oath or take a vow, you are making a confession of faith. And every time you are confessing your faith in the living God, you are taking an oath and making a vow. Also, besides being a means of grace and a confession of faith, oaths and vows are the invocation of God's curse upon sin. That's why oaths and vows are solemn and serious. They are invocations of God's curse upon sin, calling down God's curse on sin in our lives and in the lives of others. Turn with me to an interesting passage in the book of Zechariah. Turn to the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 4, to see that the taking of oaths and vows is the invocation of God's curses upon us. Zechariah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away, according to the writing on one side. And everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts. And it will enter the house of the thief and the house of one who swears falsely by my name. And it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and stones." Now here's an interesting, obviously symbolic vision. You've got this flying parchment. The flying scroll that obviously represents the law of God, most particularly in its condemnation and judgment against all rebellion. And this scroll is 30 feet by 15 feet, which is the exact dimensions of the porch on the temple where the law of God was frequently read. And this flying scroll of God's law and all the curses and all the condemnations and judgments that come from breaking the law fly. That is, it reaches every transgressor. It swoops upon them like a great bird of prey to destroy them. Or as our text says, it spends the night with them. It would be a terrible thing to have this flying scroll spend the night at your home. And the picture here is that it searches out all false swearers, all thieves, all them who are disobedient to the word of God, who seek to live in rebellion against him. It sweeps down into their homes and spends the night with them and consumes them and destroys them. And no one can escape this flying scroll. Now notice what the purpose of the destruction from this flying scroll brings upon those who rebel against God. You see a word there that occurs a couple of times in verse 3. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." So the purpose of this consuming curse of God's love against sin is to purge from the earth, to cleanse from the earth all lawlessness and all lawless people. So this judgment, in the eyes of us, in the eyes of God's people, should be a wonderful thing. It shouldn't be a terrifying thing. It is a glorifying thing. It is a beautiful thing. It is an exciting thing to know that when the scroll flies, the purpose of God's judgment upon an individual and upon a culture is to purge, to cleanse the earth of lawlessness and rebellion and all lawless people. And no one can escape it. An oath likely taken and not lived up to is that invokes this divine cleansing and this divine purging. So now whenever you take an oath before Almighty God, we are calling down God's curse against all lawbreakers, against all who are in rebellion against God, most particularly ourselves. We are saying, "Lord, if I add my name to those in rebellion against you, purge me of the scene as your judgment flies throughout the earth from house to house and spends a night here and spends a night there purging lawlessness." And that makes the vow you have taken and that I have taken even more holy. Because every time you have taken a vow, and every time you have taken an oath, you have called down curse upon you from which you cannot escape. You've said to that flying scroll, "Come to my house and spend the night with me and purge my house of all lawlessness. If I live a rebellion against you," I can't think of anything more terrifying than that scroll with all of its curses spending the night at my house. That scroll killed all the firstborn in Egypt. And you and I have taken vows. Let's just talk about two of them. You took a vow that you would support the church in its worship and its work to the best of your ability. You swore, as the elders explained the vow to you, that as God gave you the strength, unless you were providentially prohibited, that you were going to be here for congregational worship and here on time prepared to worship. If that is the case, why do so many of you show up 10, 15, 20, even 30 minutes late? You took an oath. And in that oath you said, "O flying scroll, spend the night with me if I'm ever unfaithful." Let me remind you of another vow. You parents, when you had your little baby baptized, you and I both promised that we would raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we would teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that we would pray with them and for them. I just want to know, have you kept that vow? You promised that you would be faithful and diligent in bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion. Are you teaching them the doctrines of our holy religion? And fathers, I'm basically talking to you. Have your children been learning anything about our precious doctrines from your mouth? Have you sat down with your children, mothers and fathers, open the Bible with them, and yourself taught them what they must believe? You said you would pray for them and with them. You swore to God that you would do that. How many parents here can your children rise up and condemn you for breaking those vows? You took your vows concerning your little babies, and you said, "Lord, May your flying scroll come and spend the night in my house with all of its devastating curses if I am ever unfaithful to this vow that I have made before you. One more vow for good measure. We all took a vow. With the help of the Holy Spirit, we would promise to live as becometh a follower of Christ. That we promise every day of our lives we would be faithful. So that when we associate with people outside this building on days other than Sunday, would we do our best not to stain or ruin our Christian witness. But we would watch the way we speak. We would watch what we say. We would watch the places we go. We would watch the people we run with. We would watch the way we behave. We would watch the way that we dress. Have we been faithful to that vow? Because when you say, I say, if God gives me strength, I'll live as becomes a follower of Christ. We then say, O flying scroll, spend the night with me if I'm unfaithful. So understand what the nature of vows and oaths are. First, oaths and vows are a means of grace. Secondly, oaths and vows are a confession of faith. Thirdly, they are invocations of divine curses. And then lastly, as you would expect, they are affirmation of truth. I would simply remind you of this verse. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and we with them an oath, given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. Hebrews 6:16. So we see that one of the purposes of a vow or an oath is to end every dispute. It is to produce conviction of truth. It is to satisfy others of our sincerity and our faithfulness, and it is to make an end of controversy. So that when a person states an oath or makes a vow before God, that should convince everyone this person speaks the truth and he can be trusted in everyday life. Sometimes the church or the family or the state has the responsibility to bind that person by the solemnity of a given oath. On other occasions, if it is important that people trust us and our honesty and our faithfulness, it is right to give them the assurance that we can be trusted by means of an oath or a vow, solemnly inspired upon rightful authority, such as an ordination. Why do we have elders and deacons take oaths to carry out their duties faithfully? Because there is a lot at stake. Because people would be depending, humanly speaking, on their spiritual growth upon this man. And so to impress us and himself and the presbytery, we require of him an oath to confirm that this man can be trusted and to satisfy everyone concerned of his faithfulness and of his sincerity. So you see, I trust how serious it is in a church or in a culture when vows and oaths are no longer taken seriously. You can't have a society with a disregard for oaths and vows. You can't have an orderly church. What would you have in a society at large if oaths and vows didn't mean anything? What if marital vows meant nothing? What kind of society would you have? What if oaths and vows in the courtroom meant nothing? What kind of society would you have? The kind we have today. You see, you can't have order and peace and security and justice and freedom in a culture that disregards oaths and vows. What kind of church can you have where people take vows to join the church, baptize their babies, vows of ordination, and no one takes it seriously? What kind of church would you have? We would have a Presbyterian church like the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, which many of the congregations of Silicon Valley are very similar to, who just recently stated that unrepentant homosexuality is biblical. These churches have a total disregard for the Word of God. That is what you have when people disregard their oaths and their vows. You can't have a church. You can't have a culture where people take oaths and vows and they mean absolutely nothing by them. They are just simply empty words. But the Bible teaches that there is a great time coming And the more we are faithful and loyal to the vows and the oaths we make, the sooner that day will come when the world will be converted and the overwhelming majority of people on the face of this planet will be lovers and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ and will worship God together with us. Real quickly, I want to say something else. The subtitle of our sermon today is actually the eschatology of vows and oaths. Eschatology is simply just a 35-cent word that has to do with the future. What is the future of this and the future of that? Some of the greatest promises that God has for his people are in the future. Some of the greatest promises that talk about the Christianization of the whole planet with nation after nation bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ are all wrapped up with the oaths and vows that we take. Look at some of these promises. Turn to Jeremiah 4, verses 1 and 2. These verses are addressed to the people of God of Jeremiah's days who were apostate. They were on the verge of severe judgment. They were about to be wiped out because of their long-standing rebellion against God. And yet God hadn't given up on his covenant people yet. So he promises them here that there's going to be a time in which God's people return to him in faith and repentance and renewed obedience, pledging that total and unqualified allegiance to him, swearing in a covenant oath with him in truth, in justice, and in righteousness. Notice in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. If you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, then you should return to me. And if you will put away your detested things from my presence and will not waver, and you will swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, in righteousness, then the nations will bless themselves in him, and in him they will glory. Here you have a great promise that someday God is going to use the renewed faithfulness in his people through the oaths and the vows that they have made as his instrument of converting the nations. That when God's people bring their lives into conformity with the oaths and the vows that they have taken, the people of the world will see that faithfulness and will come to the Lord Jesus Christ and will be blessed in him, and in him they will glory. Isn't that a great promise? Look at it again in verse 2. If you swear as the Lord lives in truth, in justice, and righteousness, that is when you and I, when the church at large repents with all of its breaking of oaths and vows and renews its diligence in taking the oaths and vows that it has made, such as all the vows that you have taken, that when we have rededicated ourselves with renewed diligence to the keeping of all the vows, and when God's people in numbers increase in their faithfulness to their vows, we will see the converting of nations. So if we don't see the conversion of the nations, don't blame the bad guys. Don't blame the Marxists. Don't blame the fascists, the Democrats, the Republicans, or anyone else. Blame yourself if you have not rededicated yourself to keeping your vows. Fathers, I wish I could call you by name and ask you, have you kept your vows that you took? I think most of you have, as far as it goes. But are you being diligent and consistent at it? Do you have a plan as to how you are teaching your children in the ways of the Lord? Or are you just simply merely flying by the seat of your pants? Wives, you took a vow to submit to the authority of your husband in the Lord. There are no caveats to this submission, except if he commands you to sin. You are not to pick and choose in what areas you will submit any more than you can pick or choose what laws of God you will obey or not. Or you can disagree, but you must submit and do it gladly, or you will have a miserable marriage. Husbands, wives, parents, elders, deacons, all members of RHC, if you are not living up to the vows you have taken in church membership or your marriage, baptism, ordination, you must repent if you expect the blessings of God. Because taking those vows and oaths, you have God called down the curses upon your disobedience, and that flying scroll will come and visit in your home and purge your home with trials and misery. Beloved, the oaths and vows you take are serious business. And the Lord obviously takes them very, very serious. And when you keep them, he promises to bless your home, your church, and your nation. And when you don't, you call down his curses on your life. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your teaching on oaths and vows and for showing us the seriousness of every oath and vow we take. May we take them as seriously as you do and be diligent at keeping them. May we not forget that in taking oaths and vows, we call down your curses upon ourselves if we are not living by them. But if we are obedient to them, you have promised to bless us. May we do so to please and glorify you, even when they seem difficult to keep. For Christ's sake, amen.